In the late 80s and early, excuse me, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a pastor by the name of William Spooner. He made so many mistakes in one particular area that the particular mistake that he made became known as a Spoonerism. If you take time to look up in the dictionary now, Spoonerism, you will find a definition of what it is. It is when you take the first letter of a word and you flip it with the first letter of the second word. It is a Spoonerisms, not even knowing what they're called, are a staple of dad jokes. Ones that you can tell your kids and they roll their eyes and say, oh, dad, because they've heard it so many times, right? So I've used a Spoonerism, again, without even knowing what the category is, with my kids for years. When I would tell them, I would say something that would be wrong, and I would tell them, well, I have drain damage. Right? You guys are, that is a stupid dad joke. But that's what I told you. It's a dad joke. Instead of, I obviously have brain damage because I can't even say brain damage. I have drain damage. I can't say that. I was telling my wife that I was going to start off with that in this study today, and she said my dad did one that was similar. When we would go into a parking lot, my dad would say, hey, open up your eyes, kids, let's find a sparking pot. Instead of a parking spot, a sparking pot. And so, you know, these dad jokes have been around for a long time. But when 25 years ago or so, and by the way, I make my share of mistakes when I preach, okay? And you guys know that because you experience them. I'm just really glad that there's not furrowisms out there, that will never be a category by the grace of God, that there will never be a category in the dictionary, furrowisms, and people go, oh yeah, that's when you do this, you know, thing. So I'm 25 years ago, I'm teaching out of Isaiah, that great passage where it says that if we wait on the Lord, we will rise up on the wings of eagles. And it's a very grand passage, right? And it's a very grand thought that we're waiting on God, even though there might be difficulties and tough times and hardships, we're waiting on God. And then I came to the point, to the wings of eagles, and I said, we will rise up on the ings of wiggles. And I didn't realize that I said it. And so here we are in this really kind of uplifting, serious part of the message, and people do what you just did. They laugh. And I didn't know what they were laughing at, so I just kind of went on. And then later on, somebody said, you said ings of wiggles. You didn't say wings of eagles. You said ings of wiggles. Well, that's a Spoonerism. So now, we did prison ministry down at Wilmot, one of the Wilmot prisons, for many years. We would go in on I think it was a Friday night, and the guys would be able to come out from their cells and come to a Bible study, and I would go down and hold those Bible studies. And then afterwards, we would have a time of a question and answer time and a time for prayer. And so one of the guys gets up and says, you really need to pray for me, because the devil is really after me, and he's been shooting his diary farts at me. Now, I don't know if that was like a dad joke. I don't know if he said that on purpose to be able to get a chuckle, because all the guys, you know, just an uproar in that cafeteria where all those guys had come out when he said that, or if it really genuinely was an accident. But I want to say, if the devil is shooting fiery darts at you, both of those are bad. Both bad. I'm not sure which one I could say is worse, but both of them are bad. The truth is that the enemy wants to take you down. He wants to make you ineffective. He is called the tempter for a reason. He wants to tempt you. And we today are going to get just a glimpse into the way that he tempts us. Because there is a reason that we are open to temptation instead of fighting against it. Because we think that we are gaining something from giving in to that temptation. And I think we're going to be able to see what that is today. So here we're told, after this is the fourth piece of armor. The first piece was girding your waist with truth, making sure you're committed to truth. That way you can't believe the lies of the devil, because he is the father of lies. And when he lies from his very nature, because he's a liar. And we want to make sure we're committed to the truth all the way around, by the way. Theological truth, doctrinal truth, truth in the world in general. We as Christians are all about truth. We want to know what the truth is and follow it. The second piece of armor was the breastplate of righteousness. Making sure that you are right with God, that your sins are removed, that the filthy garment has been taken away, and you now have a clean white garment on. And maybe you're here today and you've drifted away from God. Or maybe you've deliberately decided to start letting some sin into your life. And I just want to encourage you again to repent from that. Turn from it. Call out upon him and he'll give you the breastplate of righteousness. There's nothing like being right with God, by the way. Nothing like it. If it's been a while since you've been right with him, there's nothing like just knowing everything is good between me and God. God, everything is good. Amazing. And then the third piece of armor was the boots prepared with the gospel of peace, that we have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and it has changed our lives and that we take it with us everywhere we go. That's what we talked about last week. The call, the cause, the purpose, the reason that we are interacting with people that are in the world is because we've been given the Holy Spirit and we take the gospel to them. Now the fourth is the first defensive piece that we have. These are defensive in a sense that you stand and you're protected, but the shield deliberately stops the fiery darts of the enemy. That's what it's for. Roman soldiers had several different kinds of shields. This shield that he mentions here is a specific kind of shield, and it makes sense. If you were in the part of the army, you think about the wars in the Roman time, they would line up in battle array. You would have the cavalry that would have their part. You would have the main soldiers who were going to be the first rows that were going to go in. And then you would send in the army that was more agile. They would have smaller shields and they would have smaller swords. And they were able to come into the middle of the battle and kind of pick things apart. Those guys didn't go in until the end of the battle. They were kind of like the cavalry. It was held off for a while the main army went in, set up in battle array. What made Alexander the Great so good was a military mind of using the ground, the typography of the area, putting his armies out in the right place, plus that really long phalanx that they used, which was a spear that was longer than most people's spear, and he was able to come in and really have victory with those. So those initial Roman soldiers would carry a big shield. It was a big a rectangle shield. Sometimes 8 feet high and eight feet high and 3 feet wide. That's the size of a door. In fact, that's a little bit bigger than most doors. It's heavy. It's cumbersome. It's got to be able to withstand spears. It's got to be able to withstand arrows that are coming in. Nevertheless, it is still important for that soldier to carry it. Even though it was heavy, he didn't leave it behind. He didn't go, "No one's looking, I'm going to ditch this thing and go out and fight because I can fight better." No, because when you were out there in the battle, all of a sudden, stunk, 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 in would come some arrows. And when arrows would come in, you would realize there's a bunch of arrows coming in, and you would hide behind your shield, and you would connect it to the one next to you, tuck in, maybe even overlapping a little bit, so you all had a wall to be behind while the arrows, thunk, 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 right? That's the idea. The enemy is shooting his arrows at you. Now, what are the arrows? The battlefield for you and me is our minds. And the enemy is able to shoot arrows into our minds. I know it's a theological argument as to whether or not the enemy has access to your mind. Some people say, when you pray, don't pray out loud because you're giving the enemy one up. Then they know what you're praying for. I think that's silly. Peter, when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Well, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did." So somehow God communicated into Peter's mind that Jesus was the Messiah. So Jesus then says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And they're going to crucify me and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to hand it over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again on the third day." Same time, Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, may it never be. Don't talk like this." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So at one moment, God's putting in Peter's mind that Jesus is the Christ. At another moment, Peter is now talking like Satan, saying, "Don't go and do this thing." And he's then called Satan. So our minds has either God's influence, it has our own influence, the things we think, and has the enemy shooting thoughts into our minds. Now that ought to be helpful to some of us here. When you wonder out of the blue, where'd that come from? Sometimes it's within you, but sometimes it's those fiery darts that the enemy is shooting in. And fiery darts are shot for a very distinct purpose. You shoot regular arrows to kill people. You shoot fiery darts to catch things on fire. So if your mind is his goal, he wants to catch them on fire. We deal with this at the church in counseling. We'll have couples come in, and you can just tell that someone's not thinking right. that the enemy's been able to shoot in fiery darts into a certain area, and somebody's just thinking wrongly. Like the husband will say, my wife doesn't love me. And you'll say, well, you know, and you talk to her a little bit, and you see, well, she says she loves you. She doesn't love me, even though she says she loves me. She doesn't love me. She loves other people. There's other guys. And every time a guy looks at her, and his mind is just racing, and you realize his mind's on fire. The enemy has shot doubts in. He's trying to destroy you, your marriage. He's shooting a dart in, and I'm sure you've all had those experiences at some point, or not that exact example, but you've had experiences like that, where something that doesn't seem to make much sense, it gets fired in and you run with it. Jealousy is one of those, another areas in marriage, you know? Your husband answers a question that a waitress asked, and all of a sudden you're like, ooh, he's cheating. Ooh. The mind just takes off when there's nothing really there to establish that. It's because Satan is shooting in the fiery darts. He shoots in, God doesn't love me. God loves other people. That's one of the big ones. God doesn't love me. And so we use a shield of faith to be able to put that out. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It says in Romans 10:10. This means the more I read the Bible, the more I know the Bible, the more I can trust what God says. Faith is when you believe what God says. And we live in a world that is full of faith. People will say to me, I'm not like you, Robert. I don't have faith. I just can't believe. And maybe you're here and you feel that way. Maybe you feel like, I just really struggle with faith. I've got to be more certain before I believe. And so if God has salvation by faith, you can only be saved by faith, which is trusting in God without all of the information. And you say, that's not fair because I can only trust when I have all of the information. I'm going to call, in a very polite way, hogwash on that. We live in a world where it is full of faith. We interact in faith. We have to trust people all of the time. Every time you go to a restaurant and they take your order and carry it back to a room that you've never seen and prepare your food and you don't watch while it's happening and then they bring your food, you trust them that they didn't spit in it. They didn't do something weird to your food that was clean. They didn't put your cooked food where they keep raw chicken, those kind of things. Now, have you ever gone into a restaurant and it has a dirty bathroom? You order your food, then you go in and there's a dirty bathroom. What do they say about dirty bathrooms? Dirty bathroom, dirty kitchen, right? And if you ever watch the show, what is the guy that goes in and checks out kitchens and finds all kinds of filthy things? And I had to stop watching that show because I thought, I want to continue to eat out, but I don't know if I can if I keep seeing all the things this guy is finding. But you go in and you see a bathroom and you realize if the bathroom's not clean, the kitchen probably isn't clean. And you go back out and maybe the thought comes in your mind, maybe I should just pay for this and leave. Maybe I'll get it to go and I won't eat it. But you don't do that, do you? You go, I'll take a chance. And you sit down and you eat it. Even though the bathroom was dirty and you know that the kitchen's probably dirty, you still trust them enough to sit down and eat it. And that's our world. We trust one another. We trust other people we don't even know all day long. You ever have something happen to you driving that happens like all day? Like you hit yellow lights all day long? Or you just miss a green light all day long? Well, yesterday, I had people pulling out in front of me all day long. And not pulling out in front of me and going normal speeds, but people who decided all of a sudden they had to be in front of me and they pulled out in front of me and just were... And I have I call them slick. It's just what I do. So I'm like, don't do it, slick. Don't do it. And he does it. So yesterday, about the third or fourth time that this happened, I went up beside him. I wasn't going to confront him. He just pulled out in front of me. And if everybody would be like me, we would go a lot smoother on the roads. Because I'm not saying I don't ever pull out in front of someone. Sometimes I pull up to pull out and I look down and I see there's a car pretty close. I shouldn't pull out in front of him. And I see there's a bunch of cars behind him. I'm not going to go. And because I'm always in a hurry, okay, that's just my personality, I go. But I have a 2012 Charger. And I'm not going to make them slow down. I get out of there and I'm like, and I take off. If everybody would do that, it'd be fine. You want to pull out in front of me? Pull out in front of me. Just go. Just go. Don't pull out in front of me and stop. So I just want to see what kind of person does this kind of thing. And I pull over and I look over and they're oblivious to me. They're like driving down the road. But here's the thing that happened. And it happened on the way to church with my wife in the car later on that night. I said, this has been happening to me all day. The person just pulled out in front of me and just almost stopped. They were going so slow. They're trusting me. And they don't know me. And they're going, that guy's going to stop. In fact, last night on the way to church, I had to hit my brakes hard not to hit them. Had I been fiddling with my radio or looking at my phone, which I know is illegal, I would have not seen them and I would have ran into them. It was that close. But they were trusting me. They looked down and they looked back and said, eh, he'll stop. And pulled out in front of him. I don't know what it's like about my car that makes people think I will stop. But they're trusting me. And that's just an example of the world that we live in. We live in a world where faith is happening every single day. And then God says, believe in me, which means trust me, even though you don't have all of the information. Now, it's not a blind faith. God has given us prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. God has given us Jesus prophecies on the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. He's given us prophecies that are being fulfilled today. He's given us amazing prophecies like Psalms 22 and Daniel chapter 9 that you could take some time to go and study on your own. If you are doubtful whether or not God is really there and what the scriptures are saying is true, the Bible is a unique book in that it is the only book where there are, the only religious book where there are prophecies that are clear. It is the only book where they are clear. Nostradamus' prophecies, his quatrains, or just go read them sometime. They're a mess. I could write things like quatrains, and then 200 years from now, they would be coming true because they're so vast, you can plug them in anywhere. They're poetry that's spoken in certain ways. The Bible gave very distinct prophecies. Israel will be destroyed and desolate for years, and then God will cause them to be born again in a day, Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 11, in the last days, I will call my people back into the land of Israel. In 1900, there were a few thousand Jews that lived in Israel. Today, there are almost 6 million that are living there. The Bible says in the last days, the Jewish people would repopulate Israel once again. Now, I'm not saying that that's a certainty. I'm not using that to say this proves God. All I'm saying is it's enough. It's enough for me to go, I do believe God. Are there problems? Are there doubts? Are there struggles? Are there difficulties? Sure. Do I wonder why the world is created the way that it is? Do I wonder why God did the things the way that I did? Do I wonder why there's evil in the world? Do I wonder why people suffer in the world? The problem with pain, the problem with suffering, the problem with sin, the problem with evil? Yeah, if we just ignore that, we're not being honest. And remember, we're searching for the truth. And so I've had my own personal struggles with all of those topics, just like other people do, but I've decided to believe. I came to the place where I said, Lord, I'm eating this meal. I didn't see you make it, but I'm going to eat it. Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I believe that you're going to give me an eternity, and I believe that this is the right way to live. That is faith. It's so much what God's doing that it has become synonymous with Christianity. We say of someone, they're a Christian, or we say they belong to the faith. It means the same thing. That's what faith is. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of any works, lest anyone should boast. So you have to come to the place where you trust God. Now you say, well, I don't have a lot of faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith. It takes a mustard seed of faith. If you have a mustard seed of faith, you can move mountains. Much less get saved for eternity. All you need is a little bit. I use the example, it says in Ephesians 11 that by faith they entered into the Red Sea. That's an interesting one for me. Because I think of Moses going up to the Red Sea and the army of the Egyptians is behind them and they're pinned into a valley with the Red Sea in front of them, so they're trapped, they're boxed in. And Moses starts to pray. And it's really funny because God says to Moses, stop praying. Which kind of cracks me up because I've been in a lot of prayer meetings where I've thought in my mind, stop praying, to people that just go on and on and on. They're praying and they won't stop. They're monopolizing the whole prayer time. We're praying together for an hour, they're going for 45 minutes. And I'm like, stop, please, shut up. So God says to Moses, and maybe he felt that way. Maybe he was just like, Moses, stop praying and lift up your staff. And Moses lifts up his staff and the Red Sea parts. And there is water on each side. And it says, by faith they entered in. You got to understand that, what if it doesn't stay that way? You want me to walk in there? Maybe there's somebody that's kind of like in the front going, Moses goes, go. And the guy goes, you go. I don't want to go. What if that water comes back down again? And so suddenly one went. I like to picture somebody in the back going, I'll go, and running with great faith. They believe God's provided a way of escape, and they run into the Red Sea. Then the guy that has a little bit of faith, who didn't know if he could trust it, he finally goes, okay, I'll go. Goes in a little bit, kicks a fish out of the way. Walks a little bit more, walks a little more, walks a little more. And finally he gets most of the way through and runs the rest of the way out. Because he doesn't have much faith. The guy that had faith, a real strong faith, made it through safety. The guy that barely had any faith at all to get in there also was freed from the army of the Egyptians because he went in. Then the Egyptians went in presumptuously and it all drowned them all. The water crashed back in on them and it all drowned them all. And I imagine the guy that had very little faith on the other side said, see, see, that's what could have happened. We all could have been drowned because we did. So it's not a matter of having great faith. It's a matter of having enough faith where you say, okay, God, I'm making a decision to trust you. You either make a decision to not trust him or you make a decision to trust him and give your life to him. And if you give your life to him, then your life will be transformed and changed. Now, let's get to the area of the enemy attacking you. Let's get to the shield of faith. Let's read it first. A couple of things I want to point out. In verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 6, as he's talking about the spiritual warfare and the armor that we're wearing, he says, above all, so far we've talked about some pretty important things, but above all, you better have your shield of faith there. Taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Notice it says all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. So above all, we take our shield of faith. I think in order to understand temptation and what the shield of faith is, we need to go back and look at two different temptations. We look at the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and we look at the temptation of Jesus in the New Testament. The temptation of Eve to start with. God had provided for them a garden. He'd put trees throughout all of the garden for them to eat. He told them, you can freely eat these trees, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, don't eat it. When God had created Adam and Eve, it says in Genesis chapter 1, this is the first chapter of the Bible, let us create man in our image. Have you ever wondered who the us and the are? You know, those kind of things go all the way through the Old Testament Jewish or Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It goes all the way through it. This question of the angel of the Lord, Melchizedek, someone that seems like God, but they're not quite God, and let us make man in our own image. These are all precedents that are being set for us to receive Jesus as God or the Trinity when it's revealed in the New Testament. God doesn't necessarily reveal it in the Old Testament, but he does enough things to set precedents where we in the New Testament can go, oh, now I understand something was happening back there. But God said, let us make man in our image. And then it says, and so God made man in the likeness of himself. He made them male and female. We were created in the likeness of God. Paul said in the New Testament, we don't know yet what we will be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him. We are not in his likeness right now. There's probably some resemblance, but it's not what he did when he created Adam and Eve in the likeness of God. But we will one day see that, and it is probably mind-boggling. And I'm not sure they were there when he created them. He created them, he put them in the garden, and he was bringing them to a place that they would understand the likeness of God that they had, but it was interrupted when a serpent began to speak to Eve. And another time we'll talk about what that serpent was all about and why a serpent, and we'll talk about that. It's not really the study today. But the serpent said to Eve, can you eat of any of these trees here in the garden? See, he immediately questions God's goodness. God had put her in the garden and Adam and said, eat freely of all of them. Satan says, can you eat of any of these? That's what Satan does. He questions God's goodness. He acts like you deserve more and God is withholding from you. He wants to begin to build questions in your mind about the goodness of God, the love of God, the provision of God. Can you eat any of these? And Eve says, oh, yeah, yeah, we can eat them. But she didn't say what God said. God had said, God said, and this is his word, God said, you can eat of all of the trees in the garden freely. She said, we can eat them. There's a difference there, isn't it? It's like a lack of thankfulness. It's a lack of understanding how gracious and good God is. And I believe whenever our mindset goes from God, thank you for what you've given us, for your provisions, for our lives, for our kids. Thank you for all that you're doing. And when we move away from the thankfulness, then we get a more of a mindset for the enemy to be able to come in and bring those dark thoughts in. And so the enemy says, she says, but of that tree in the middle of the garden, we can't eat it or touch it or we're going to die. And on this, she's mishandling the word of God because God didn't say she couldn't touch it. How we are so much like Pharisees, we want to continually add to the word of God and make God's word more grievous. And I believe that evangelicals, I'm raising my hand because I am one, the word evangelical comes from the Greek word for good news, okay? Evangelicals are very much like Pharisees. We love to lay trips on people. You don't do this, you don't do that. We aren't talking about what the Bible really says. We're just laying trips on people. And so she did that. God said, don't eat it, don't touch it, or I'm going to die. And then he said, he denied God's word, you won't die. And she said, we might die, which God had said, you will die. And Satan says, you won't die. So they're both messing with the word of God. They're both not taking the word of God and handling it properly or correctly. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing at the word of God, she has no shield of faith had she took God's word from the very beginning. You can eat of any of these trees in here? Freely. Freely we can eat of them. See, then it would have been the shield of faith. It would have been blocked him from being able to come in and question God more. And so then he holds up the fruit. And this is interesting. I shouldn't say holds up the fruit. I just picture the serpent holding up the fruit with his tail. And saying, God knows, Elohim knows, in the day you eat this, you will be like God. But he had already made them in the image of God. In the likeness of God, they were created. And now he offers a shortcut. He offers in a different way, in a sinful way, what God's already done. That's what Satan does with all temptation. He's offering you some kind of fulfillment in a different way when God has provided a fulfillment to you in a way he planned, that a good, loving, caring creator created for you. He offered them what they already had, and they took it. She took it, and he took it, and they ate. So she mishandled the word of God all the way through. She looked and she saw it was good, and she thought God was withholding it from her, and so she ate it. Now we fast forward to Jesus being tempted. He's in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the enemy comes to tempt him. That's the enemy. He tempts us at our weakest. He doesn't tempt us at our strongest. He tempts us at our weakest. And he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Do you see the doubt? That's the fiery dart. It's a question mark. If you are the Son of God, shoots the fiery dart in there. Because Jesus had to come to the conclusion that he was the Son of God on his own. When he was born, Mary in the manger, right, in Bethlehem, wrapped him up in swaddling clothes, that little baby didn't know he was God. She didn't put him in the manger and Jesus didn't say, Mom, Dad, I just want you to know I'm the Son of God. I've come to die on a cross in about 30 years or so, and I got everything taken care of. Just don't worry about it. Everything's going to work out great. I got it taken care of. No, he cried. He had to have his diaper changed. He was like any other baby. But then as he grew, the Bible says he grew in knowledge and wisdom, and it had to start to dawn on him that he was the Son of God, which you would wonder, am I really the Son of God? Or am I just thinking I'm the Son of God? And he went back to Isaiah and he began to look. Jesus knew the book of Isaiah very well. He quoted more from the book of Isaiah than any other book. And in Isaiah, there are more prophecies about the Messiah than any other. Maybe that's why he loved it so much, because it proved to him through the word of God whom he was. And so Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then take this rock and turn it into bread. Interesting that both Eve's temptation is over fruit. Jesus's first temptation is over bread. But Jesus did not take it. Jesus instead handled the word of God well and said, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The temptation was for him to take a shortcut rather than doing what God wanted him to do and trusting in God, for him to take things into his own hands like Eve and take care of it. But Jesus came back with the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He knew what the word of God said. And he said, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. It's about 400 feet high. It's there on the southern end of the temple. And he says, jump off, because it's written. Satan says, you want to quote the scriptures to me? Let me quote them back. It is written that he will not let your foot be dashed against a stone. So his temptation is for Jesus to jump off and prove that he is the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, by landing softly below. In my mind, I picture Jesus landing softly, loop. But since I've seen one too many Marvel movie, I picture him, thump, landing on that ground, the ground kind of shaking, because he is the Son of God, right? But Jesus said, it is also written. By the way, Satan misquoted scripture. Does that shock you that he would misquote scripture? He misquotes it. It really says, he will keep you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, as long as you were following in your ways, he's going to keep you. Nothing's going to happen to you before your time, because he's going to keep you as long as you're in your ways. And so Jesus says, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What would tempting him be? By jumping off of that, Jesus would have died. And he would have tempted God, because God has his purpose, his plan. But if you don't live reasonably safe, then you're tempting God. Like, I believe that each one of us has an appointed time to die. The Bible says that. We are appointed a time to die, and then comes judgment. And I don't know when the time is for me, but I believe that I won't die until God's done with me. And I believe that if I die in the next year, it means that God was done with me, unless you hear something like this. Robert believed he couldn't die because God's hand was on him, so he stood in front of a semi. Then you could shake your head and go, he tempted God. And God said, that's your appointed time, Robert. It was going to be 15 years from now, but we moved that appointment up. We could change that appointment, and we changed that appointment because you tempted me. So that's what he was trying to say, was we need to be obedient to God. We need to follow God. We need to go through our lives so we can run the race God's given us, but we don't tempt God in the midst of that. We trust God through it all. And so Jesus knew the word of God, said it to Satan, and Satan took him to a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, and said, I will give you all of these kingdoms, which, by the way, Satan is the god, the theos of this world, the Bible says. He is the god of this world. Our God is Yahweh Elohim. Their God is Satan. He is the god of this world. And so Satan says, I have all these kingdoms in the world here, and I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me now. He would have the Son of God bowing down and worshiping him. But interesting, like Eve that was taking a shortcut, he created her like God. According to Paul, we don't know what we're going to be, but we're going to be like God. And now, if you eat this, you'll be like God. So Jesus one day will be the Lamb of God that rules over all the kingdoms of the world. The day is coming when he will rule over all of them. And Satan was saying, I can give it to you quicker. You don't have to wait through all, you don't have to go through all that. I got it taken care of for you. See, you and I, as believers, we want God to bless us. We want to receive what God has for us. But that takes faith and patience. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. That's what the Bible says. And Satan tempts us with doubts. He tempts us by saying, let me give you this first. I know in faith and patience you're going to receive all that God has for you, but just take this right now. That's what he does with Jesus. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you worship. And so he rejected with the word of God time after time after time. So you and I are going to have to know the word of God. And I realize that's preaching to the choir somewhat today, because you guys are involved in Calvary Chapel, and we go word by word, line by line through the Bible. We study the word in its entirety. And I appreciate your commitment to the Word of God, and I believe you appreciate my commitment to the Word of God to study it in its entirety. But also, just remind you to read the Bible regularly. Charles Spurgeon said this. I don't know that I would ever say this to a group of people, but Charles Spurgeon is teaching to his church there in England. It was the whatever tabernacle it was, a huge church, a lot of people. And he says, some of you, there's so much dust on your Bible that you can write the word damnation on it. Wow. Now that's some kind of preaching there going on. He was saying, some of you guys never crack your Bible open. Now we read our Bible on our phones or our tablets or maybe our Bible that's by our bed. But let me just encourage you, I'm not criticizing Charles Spurgeon, Lord forbid that I would. In a loving way, read your Bible. Read it. Read what it says. Even if you don't understand it, just put it in a shelf. There's a shelf in my mind still to this day of air passages in the Bible I don't understand. They're just, it's there. It's all right. I don't understand what that means. One day we'll know. One day it'll be clarified to us. But let me encourage you one more thing before I'm done. And that is to memorize scripture. Memorize different passages. Jesus couldn't have said "it is written" if he didn't know what was written. Memorize it. The Jewish communities from all the time that the Bible was first given memorized scriptures. They had memorized large sections of it. And I encourage us to do it as well. I did that in the 70s. We would go buy flashcards at the local bookstore. And I memorized probably 300 verses when I was in my teens. It's interesting to me today. I still quote those verses. Those are oftentimes the ones that I'm quoting as I'm making a way through a study, the ones I learned in the very early days. But now they have apps on your phone. And here's the crazy thing. There's apps available on your phone, and you stare at your phone all day long. It's perfect. Am I right? I'm at Kohl's yesterday buying a couple shirts, and I go up to stand in line, and there's three cashiers, and there's one person in front of me, and I look and pull out my phone. Right? And I look back down, and a couple people come behind me, and they pull out their phone, and they look at their phone. And sometimes we're looking at our phone, and it's like, Facebook, gross. Instagram, gross. I've already looked. I've looked. I've seen everything. News, yuck. What can I look at? You're going looking for what can I look at? What can I do? I got to do something. I have 30 seconds. What am I going to do if I don't occupy for 30 seconds? Well, you can open up one of these apps. There's a few different Bible memorization apps. They give you what the word is. They flip it around. They give you different words, and you can check like A, B, or C, which word goes in there. There's just different ones. Just download them, put them on there, and when you're waiting for your food, instead of staring at Facebook forever, which is just the highlight of someone's vacation anyway, they're not putting the difficult things that happen to them. They're putting the great things that happen to them. Go and use it for something that's productive and begin to memorize the Word of God. And then, when you are tempted, you can say, no, that isn't true. He's always got a bit of truth to it. God wants you to be, he knows that when you eat this, you'll be like him. He's going to give you all of this, so bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you now. You start to learn the Word of God and know it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the devil shoots in his lies, his doubts, his temptations, you're able to throw up that shield of faith and thump, 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 thump. Thump, 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 thump. You're able to withstand against the temptation of the enemy and do the work that God's called us to do. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your Word, which is so rich and powerful and challenging. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do the work that you want to do in us as we have surrendered to you completely. And help us to know your Word, that we've been given this Word that's been preserved for us, and may we know it and how it applies and be able to identify when the devil is lying to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.